Yes, Heavenly Father, we're definitely in a position of humility as we approach your scriptures here this evening. We have so much to learn about the subject of faith, and we're just thankful for this chapter, how you unpack this topic for us. We pray that you would just instruct us personally and also corporately as we look through this chapter. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you've been with us in the study of Hebrews, we've been seeing that this author has been walking us through why we ought to reject religiosity, formalism, legalism, and instead, in chapter 11, he comes in full force with this topic of faith. What does it actually look like? He said what it shouldn't look like, namely legalism. Now he's going to talk about faith, and if you remember, the thesis statement for this chapter is found in verse 1. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. And so, remember, we studied the Greek term for faith is pistuo. Is the verb. It just means to trust. And trust is earned. So this wouldn't be a blind faith or a leap of faith. More that we know something is true, yet we can't see it. We know that God has a promise, and he's expecting us to step out there and grab hold of it. Well, tonight we look at the life of Moses. You know, this concept of trusting God can be fairly abstract. And so what our author does is an expert Old Testament theologian is he walks us through one case study after another to demonstrate what does it actually look like to be able to see things, circumstances, fears, people, but then also trust in the things which aren't seen, the promises of God, which he promises will come to fruition. Well, our author opens up in verse 23. He says, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Yes, this would take us back to that scene where Moses' mother places Moses amongst the reeds of the Nile River. And we had that evil Pharaoh. Remember in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it says the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. So this was several hundred years after the time of Joseph. Exodus records the new Pharaoh forgot all about Joseph. And so the Egyptians started to enslave the Hebrews. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. Then Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gave this order to the Hebrew midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. Come on over, Puah. I got something to tell you. When you help the Hebrew women as they give birth, watch as they deliver. He says, if the baby is a boy, kill him. If it's a girl, let her live. And so this practice of gender-controlled infanticide, still happening today, actually. Gendercide is what they call it. This is where you pick a gender and you eliminate them. Typically, it's for girls. At this point, it was for the men. He's trying to wipe out or at least break down this culture. Well, we jump down to verse 22. Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. So just chucking infants into the Nile. Well, about this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a very special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. And so we come to the most distorted portion of Scripture by every single movie, cinematic portrayal. Let's just think of the classic one with my favorite, Charlton Heston. The Ten Commandments. You remember the scene where the mother of Moses gets the baby and puts him into this little coffin here. Okay, and she turns to Miriam and she says, follow it, Miriam. Watch it from the reeds. See where the Lord will lead him. Talk about blind faith. So we're going to put a kid in a wicker basket and then we're going to throw it on the most turbulent river in the world and 3 sheets to the wind. Well, I hope God will lead him someplace good, not to the belly of like an alligator or something. No, actually, we're not supposed to sail babies down rivers, okay? What we have here, first and foremost, okay, this isn't something that you should generally do at all, but this was an act of desperation. So it wouldn't make sense to place the baby in a river under normal circumstances. But what if there was a pharaoh, a dictator, that was going to kill your child if you didn't. Just by way of illustration, imagine you're on the top story of a 10-floor building. Would it make rational sense to jump off into a dumpster? Well, no, that wouldn't make sense. Well, what if the building was on fire? If you're in that situation, it would make complete rational sense to jump off the building. Yes? Well, this is the same situation in which Moses' mother found herself. It was an act of desperation. Secondly, she did not sail him down the river. Okay, she placed the baby among the reeds. Placing a baby in reeds in shallow water, not traveling, but sitting there, much different. She also carefully monitored the baby. She sends Miriam with the baby, places him there, and then monitors the basket from a distance. We could, as we read through this account, even infer that perhaps she knew that the princess, the daughter of Pharaoh, would be here. Maybe this is where she normally took her bath. We read on in verse 4, it says, the baby's sister stood at a distance watching to see what would happen to him. So she's just waiting. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the river bank. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This must be one of the Hebrew children, she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. Should I go find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? She asked. Well, she says, yeah, great idea. So the girl went and called the baby's mother, Moses' mother. Nice. Take this baby and nurse him for me, the princess told the baby's mother. I will pay you for your help. So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. So she goes from having her baby killed to actually being on the clock for nursing her child. Nice. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own son. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, I lifted him out of the water. Yes, an Egyptian name. Further attesting to the fact that this is an Egyptian book. This took place in Egypt, not Palestine. Well, that's a side point. So what is it that this little section teaches us about having faith in things which are unseen? Well, I think it's very practical. First, trusting God involves planning. You know, Francis Schaeffer was a great lay philosopher and theologian of the last century, and he came up with this term called super spirituality. It was his pejorative term for people who don't think God wants us to plan, use our intellect, our rationality, have any kind of role or human agency when it comes to following Christ. And so we call this super spirituality. You know, if that's true, if we don't have a role, yes, God is sovereign. But if we don't have a role, why do we even have a Bible? What's the point in even reading it if God's just going to do his thing and we don't have anything to do? No. As a matter of fact, faith involves planning. That's necessary, but not sufficient. The sufficient component to faith is that we're going to trust the outcome. And so we can plan, we can work hard, we can evaluate, we can think through issues. And yet at the end of the day, we're going to sleep soundly knowing God's in charge. He's going to take care of this. We also see from this section is that we have to keep our fears in their proper order. So the known dictator of the world is coming in with a decree, kill your baby. And yet the Hebrew midwives, it says, feared the Lord. Here I would have to disagree with many Christian theologians who actually would say they committed a sin. Of which would include Augustine, John Calvin, Wayne Grudem. They think it's never appropriate ever to lie. So, even if the Nazis come to your door and you have Jewish people under the floorboards and they say, are there Jewish people here? You're not supposed to lie. You're supposed to say, why, yes, officer, they're right underneath the floor. If you do that, that's not being honest. That's being cowardly. Jesus described it this way. He says, don't fear those who can kill your body. He says, fear him who can kill your body and your soul, God. Yes, in Hebrew thinking, to fear means to stand in proper reverence and respect of the person you're adoring. And so this isn't in the sense of being scared. 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So this must be in the sense of respect. So we could think of it a different way. Am I going to fear the person I can see, namely the Pharaoh, or am I going to fear the person I can't see, namely God? You know, think of that person who comes to mind right away. that you're afraid of. You're afraid of approaching that person and standing for Christ in that person's presence. Is it that I'm going to let that person dictate my decisions, my emotions, my whole life? I'm just going to serve this person? Or is it that I'm going to make the volitional, active choice that, you know, that person does not come first. Christ comes first, and I'm going to follow him. Well, the author continues in verse 24. He says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as a greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. So again, this theme, there's the scene, the things which we can see and evaluate, but there's also this component to reality, the unseen, this whole matrix of reality we can't see, and yet we see from God it's true. This account, of course, comes to us from Exodus chapter 2. Let's go back into our primary source, book of Exodus. Well, the author there says, many years later, when Moses had grown up, he went out to visit his own people, the Hebrews, and he saw how hard they were forced to work. So at this point, Moses, according to the book of Acts 7:7, it says he's 40. He's a middle-aged man. And he's sitting in the posh, pretentious realm of the palace. And he goes back out, and at some point he figures out, okay, these are my people, and they're being enslaved. And he sees that the Egyptians are just beating the daylights out of the Hebrews. During his visit, he saw an Egyptian beating one of his fellow Hebrews. After looking in all directions to make sure no one was watching, Moses killed the Egyptian and hid the body in the sand. Nice. Okay, let's ask ourselves, that makes for a good action flick. Was this a good idea? No. The text tells us. The fact that he has to look in all directions before he does it. You know, it'd be like if you're watching a cartoon villain and he gives you the shifty eyes, you know. You would know at that point, something's wrong here. Why does he have to look over his shoulder? It's also impulsive and it's ineffective. So we have the greatest empire known to man. And what are you going to do, Moses, to liberate your people? I'm going to kill one of the soldiers, one of the grunts. Great idea. Then what are you going to do? Bury him in the sand. So killing him, burying him, what is this even supposed to do? That was your plan? It also doesn't garner any sort of a following. It's not that the Jews saw this and it, you know, inculcated some kind of a resistance and they fled Egypt. Nothing. We read on in the text, the next day when Moses went out to visit his people again, he saw two Hebrew men fighting. Why are you beating up your friend? Moses said to the one who had started the fight. The Hebrew man replied, who appointed you to be our prince and judge? Are you going to kill me the way you killed that Egyptian yesterday? So apparently he didn't look around enough. People knew. Yeah, you killed that guy. Moses was afraid, thinking, everyone knows what I did. And sure enough, Pharaoh heard what had happened, and he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian. Yeah, shepherd's country. So we see, when Moses tries to exert self-effort, he could only bury one Egyptian in the sand. When God steps in, he wipes out the whole military. Yet, our author is telling us here, you know, this must be some act of faith on some level. What is it? Let's look back at that text. First, Moses refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know what we call this in theology? Having a different identity. The God says to you, you're my son. You belong to me. I give you significance. I give you meaning. I give you value. I give you purpose. And for us to have that very true identity from God and to live as though that's not true, to live under a false identity. You know, as you get older, you're sitting at tables with people. You know, you go to weddings and stuff. People, they'll say, first question is, what's your name? You'd be like, James. And then they'll be like, what do you do? What do you do for a living? You know, in our culture, so intrinsic is our work, our profession. It's the second thing people ask. When I go places, I always introduce myself and they say, what do you do? And I say, I'm a pastor, you know. They're like, one time I was at a reunion and I said, I'm a pastor. And they said, a bastard? And I was like, well, yes, but I said a pastor, you know. People always get really creeped out by that. They're like, God, this is my one night out of the week. I got to be stuck at a table with a pastor. Well, yeah, having an identity. This is so wrapped up with who we are. as people. And Moses knew his true identity. And for him to live under this facade of a false identity, he rejected this. Also, the notion that he was going to sit and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Well. Yeah, for Moses to be in a privileged position and look out the window and see all of these people starving, getting whipped, beaten, and to do nothing. Guess what the Bible calls that? Sin. The pleasures of sin. To sit not in doing something wrong, but in the failure to do something right. Yeah, this would be trading eternal reward, eternal values for things which are only transitory, temporal, very quick. It also says he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, and by that I think he means of what eventually would come about through Christ, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. Incidentally, this morning I was in my Bible reading and I opened up to 2 Corinthians 6:10, where it says, as believers, we possess nothing, yet we have everything. It doesn't matter what your bank account is. It doesn't matter what your profession is. Yes, those things are important. But all of that can be taken away, and the Bible still declares for every single person who has received the incomparable gift of Christ, that is considered having everything. Everything else, by comparison, doesn't add up. Yeah, so this would be trusting that eternity is very real, that this is a historical reality we will all face, and to live for what? What is it? A couple decades, placating ourselves with entertainment and stimulation and fun experiences. So we're going to trade eternity for that. No, you know, the Bible teaches that doesn't make sense. You're going to be living somewhere else forever, and you're going to waste your time, you know, messing around with things just to stimulate and entertain yourself. We have one shot, and then it's over. Forever. And it's going to come about pretty quickly. So let's think about it like this. You crash land on this deserted island. The island's about 1 mile wide, half mile across. Okay, this is you. You're right there, all right? You're Nick Nolte, by the way, and you're completely insane. You're on this island, a couple other survivors, you know, maybe three or four other survivors. You're looking around. You're trying to gather all the coconuts, all the pineapples you can find. You start to go through the crashed plane. You start to gather things together. Very quickly you realize we have enough resources and provisions to make maybe 2, 3, 4 days tops amongst the 3 or 4 of us. Here's the question. What could give your life significance and meaning in that short amount of time, 3 or 4 days on an island, impacting 3 or 4 other people? Now, maybe if the island was bigger, you might say, you know, maybe if it wasn't a mile wide, maybe if it was 2 miles wide, yeah, then it'd be important. Would it really? Are we saying that meaning and significance comes from the tract of land in which we find ourselves? I mean, you could play tic-tac-toe in the sand over here. You could play it over there. You could drink the rum off of the plane over here or over there. Climb a coconut tree over there. You get the point. Surely it can't be the size of the island that matters, gives you significance. Well, what if you went to the other side of the island and you found the others? Okay, you found 3 or 4 other people on the other side. Would that give you significance? No. I mean, we're going to die in 3 or 4 days. We found 3 or 4. Well, what if there was 100 people on the other side of the island? No, that wouldn't give you significance, wouldn't give you meaning. You could multiply the people, you could multiply the size of the island, but it wouldn't change anything. Well, what about if you could extend your time on the island? Well, what if we had 3 or 4 weeks, 3 or 4 years? Would that change anything? No. If the fate of everybody on that island is fated certainly in death, how can you derive significance or meaning? Well, I'm sure at this point you can realize where we're headed here, can't you? We are on the island. It's called Earth. Now, our island happens to be 25,000 miles in circumference, and there's 7 billion people. But either individually as persons or collectively as a species, we're all ending in the same exact fate, which is death. As the French atheist existentialist Albert Camus once wrote, he says, for anyone who is alone, without God and without a master, the weight of days is dreadful. And so we don't know if we're going to die in a couple minutes or a couple hours or a couple years. But what does it all matter? What is the meaning? Well, if you're a believer in Christ here tonight, you know the answer to that question. meaning is derived, like we said, in the nature of God, finding him the greatest conceivable good, and also living with him not for 80 years or 800 years, but forever, to be embraced by a being like that. And if that's true, it would make sense to live for that, not for things which are going to crumble. And apparently Moses learned this here. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Yeah, Moses did experience fear, to be sure. It says when he killed that guy, he sensed, I know I'm going to be in trouble here. It's not that he didn't feel fear. It's that he chose that he was going to fear God. And by that, I mean respect God more. That if God does exist, even a Pharaoh, it doesn't matter if it's a Pharaoh or a basket maker. Anybody standing up to God, God comes first. Well, he moves into another account. He says, by faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn wouldn't touch the firstborn of Israel. Yeah, this comes to us in Exodus chapter 11. There we read, the Lord said to Moses, remember the account here, 9 plagues, you know, the water turning to blood and frogs and locusts. It's ramping up until we hit plague number 10. And this is the most serious and dour of them all. The Lord says to Moses, I will strike Pharaoh in the land of Egypt with one more blow. After that, Pharaoh will let you leave this country. In fact, he will be so eager to rid of you that he will force you to leave. Moses walks into the palace of Pharaoh. He says, this is what the Lord says. At midnight tonight, I will pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt, from the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the oldest son of the lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour. Even the firstborn of all the livestock will die. Then a loud wail will rise throughout the land of Egypt, a wail like no one has ever heard before or will ever hear again. But among the Israelites, it will be so peaceful that not even a dog will bark. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. All the officials of Egypt will run to me and fall to the ground before me. And they will beg, please leave, hurry, and take all your followers with you. Only then will I go. Then, burning with anger, Moses left Pharaoh. Whoa, this is serious. Okay, we've ramped up to this point, and we're at the point, finally, where we see in the text God is actually going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptian people. What do we do with this passage? Well, we have to remember the context here, of course. Remember, the Egyptians were performing infanticide by throwing newborn babies into the river, right? And this never is stated to have stopped. So we're looking at hundreds of years, perhaps, of killing Hebrew children. So the Egyptians were definitely very guilty. Now, they weren't just killing the oldest. They were killing any baby boy they could get their hands on. Also, the text tells us that those Egyptians who chose to trust in God were spared. So at the end of this account, we read that a mixed multitude, Exodus 12:38, went with the Egyptians and got on board with God through this whole thing. And so it was coming down, 9 plagues, and there's the 10th. Are you going to get in with God? And some did. This was also, we have to remember, this wasn't the first judgment. This wasn't the first time they saw God judge. This was the final judgment. They had witnessed 1 through 9 plagues. And at this point, they were refusing to let these people leave as slave labor. We also have to remember here, yes, God does judge. God has certain prerogatives over human life that we don't. Most of us use the expression, well, that person was playing God. What do we mean by that? We mean to say that person was exercising a certain right that most people don't generally do. And God isn't just playing God. He is God. And so when he decides to judge as the author and creator and sustainer of life, he's permitted to do so. You know, we are the sinners here. God has never sinned. And so God sits from a privileged perspective where he can exercise judgment. Now, on the grand scheme of things, if God takes your life when you're 80 or he takes your life when you're 8, what is the big difference in regards to eternity? God can shorten or extend life as he pleases. One final point. We have to remember, in the greater context of Scripture, the same God who took the firstborn son also gave his firstborn son. So how about that? A lot of people say, well, God is just so judging. He's so harsh. Yeah. You know the worst judgment God ever gave? It was on himself. It was on his own son. That was the worst display of judgment the world has ever seen, with Jesus Christ on the cross. Well, this opens up into the celebration that the Hebrew people still practice today. In Exodus 12, while the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. Now, as we flip forward into our New Testament, Paul tells us that this whole ceremony, this whole ritual, actually prefigures and points toward the work of Christ. He says Christ is our Passover. And so as we go back and look at this festival, we see something pretty incredible in how it pictures what Christ would do. We read in verse 2, from now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. So check that out. After the Passover comes, God steps up and says, you will completely reorient your entire calendar system around this event. This will be the new year for you, the Passover. Of course, as believers in Christ, we know that we get a new beginning when we follow Christ. We're considered a new creation. He says, announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. Why is it that they had to choose a lamb? Kind of strange. Well, in Genesis 46:34, we discover that the Egyptians hated lambs. They thought they were loathsome. Shepherds, anything with fur. Remember, Joseph was the one who completely went waxed nude because they hated fur. They hated hair. I made up that part about the waxing. I don't know if that really happened. It was probably shading. Just keep going here. Christ was considered a stumbling block to people. You know, for people to say, what's the meaning of life? And for you to say, well, it begins with a crucifixion victim who was murdered and tortured and killed on a cross 2,000 years ago. For some people, they hear that and they're like, for me? God would do that? Would love me that much? Other people hear that and they go, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. So how does the guy getting killed 2,000 years ago have anything to do with me? And God actually engineered this whole message about Christ to be that way. Yeah. It's not that it's irrational. It's that it's humbling to say that I need God to die for me. Yeah, it's a stumbling block for people. Well, Moses says the animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat with no defects, a perfect lamb. And so you got to get this lamb, but not a lamb with three legs or, you know, three eyes or something like that. It's a perfect lamb, no defects. And of course, we know that Christ was a perfect substitute. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. Peter says we've been bought with the blood of Christ, that of an unblemished lamb. 1 Peter 1:19, that he's actually taking our place because he's perfect. And the imperfection that we have, we give to him and he gives us his flawless nature. Well, take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this month. And so this lamb becomes like a pet in the household. Take special care. And, you know, your kids will play with them and you'll name them and he'll be around. Then he says the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. Now, I'm sure many people are reading that and thinking, why would God do that? You're killing an innocent lamb, somebody's pet. How gruesome. Yeah, that's the point. It is gruesome. Yeah, what's really gruesome here, what's really sick, is people's sin. And the solution has to be equally as graphic. They say, or Moses says, they are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. So some translations will render this the lintel, you know, the door frame. You take the blood of an innocent lamb that you love and you plaster it up over the door frame. So notice, it's not enough for the lamb to be killed. It's not enough for the lamb to have its blood shed. The blood needs to be applied to each household. You couldn't just show up when this whole thing went down and say, well, we killed the lamb. Yeah, you killed it. Did you apply it? I talked to more people about this when it comes to Christ. I'll say, you know, do you feel like you have a relationship with God? And they'll say, yeah, you know, I think Jesus died for the sins of the world. Correct answer. Yeah, he did. But have you applied that to your life? You're right. He did die for everybody. But did he die for you? Have you applied that? You know, John says to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, to them, to who? Namely, those who received and believed Christ. To them, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name. And so it isn't enough to say, well, I grew up going to church, or I know Jesus died for the sins of the world. Yeah, that's great. Have you received that gift? That's a picture of what we're seeing here. Don't eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water, the whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Of course, this must have been a symbol for judgment, that this animal is going to die, take on the judgment of the people. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you're staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. Isn't that interesting? So this angel comes through to execute God's judgment, and he's looking down at the houses, and some of the houses have blood over it. And so he says, a death already occurred. Death already occurred. No blood. God's judgment needs to come on this house. And so the concept of Passover, it comes right from this, that God will pass over in judgment because the blood of the innocent lamb. Of course, as a result of the death of Christ, God passes over believers who have come under that forgiveness of God. This is the day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. Well, isn't that interesting? And so he sets up this whole picture of an innocent lamb coming to the people. The blood needs to be shed. It needs to be applied. And then you come out from under the judgment of God. And he says, and I want you to think about this. And when you get into the promised land, your kids say, Mom, Dad, why do we do the Passover? He says, you're to say, because God passed over his people in judgment because of the death of an innocent lamb. Gets us to thinking as we keep flipping forward into our Bibles, you know, what was the name of that meal that Jesus ate the night before he died? Begins with a P, ends with a, I don't want to say Assover, that'd be inappropriate. It was Passover. I didn't set that up. I really was stuck there. I was like, Luke 22:13, they went off to the city and they found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal. Jesus is sitting there having the Passover, a good traditional rabbinic Jew. He says, I have been eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. He said, then he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and drink it. Okay, drinking the wine. He says, I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come. He took some bread and broke it into pieces, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The bread symbolizes the Passover lamb, but he's saying this is supposed to, we're supposed to remember him like he's the lamb. Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Isn't that interesting? Throughout the entire Old Testament, we read, you can eat the flesh and you can eat the skin, but don't drink the blood, because the life of the animal is in the blood. You know, Leviticus 17:10, don't drink the blood. Genesis 9, don't drink the blood. Deuteronomy, all the way through the Old Testament, don't drink the blood, because if you drink the blood, that means that you actually think this dead animal pays for your sins. And then we get up to the night before Jesus dies, and you've been hearing, don't drink the blood, don't drink the blood, don't drink the blood. And then Jesus says, drink the blood. This is my blood, and you need it for forgiving your sins. Yeah. Metaphorically, do this in remembrance of me. Not that you think the wine changes or something, but it's supposed to get you to think back to Christ. Well, what does this teach us about faith in the unseen? A couple things here. First, you know, the people had seen the plagues, of course, yet they didn't know that the blood would work. You know, I'm sure they're smearing this lamb's blood over the doorpost and they're thinking to themselves, so this is going to stop the judgment of God? A lamb's blood? You know, a lot of people feel the same way when it comes to Christ. Okay, I received the gift of Christ, but is that good enough? You know, when I actually die and I stand before God, don't I want to show up with some works or some good deeds or something like that? And God just says, no, just accept and believe that this is my provision for you. You might not feel like it covers your sins. You might not feel like you've been forgiven because of it. But I hope you do. But you just have to go back over and over and over to trusting God's provision was enough. Well, finally, verse 29, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea on the dry land. The famous Red Sea account when Moses finally, Exodus 13, finally let the people go. God didn't lead them along the main road that runs through the Philistine territory, even though that was the shortest route to the promised land. God said if the people are faced with a battle, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. Pretty scary, yeah. So God led them in a roundabout way through the wilderness toward the Red Sea. The Lord, of course, went ahead of them. He guided them during the day with a pillar of cloud, and he provided light at night with a pillar of fire. Here's our map here. They started off in Ramses in Egypt. It would have been a straight shot east just to go right through the land of the Philistines, and then you're in the Promised Land. Easy. But he doesn't take them this way. He takes them south with their backs against the wall, against the Red Sea. Now, in Egypt, there's not that much water. I doubt many of these guys could even swim. And he's going to take them in a roundabout way through the Red Sea, and they're going to be stuck there in a corner. Now, this would be our plan. We want to go X, okay, we're going to go X, Y, Z, and that's how we get there. This is actually God's plan. Sometimes it doesn't seem pragmatic. It doesn't seem like makes much sense. Why would he direct us this way? Yet, we see through this whole event, God was leading them to protect them. Reminds us of the proverb which states, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is in the way of death. Well, the word reached the king of Egypt that the Israelites had fled, and Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds. What have we done? Letting all those Israelite slaves get away. It's free labor. Why would we do that? The Egyptians chased after them with all the forces in Pharaoh's army, all his horses and chariots, his charioteers and his troops. But Moses told the people, don't be afraid. Just stand still and watch the Lord rescue you today. The Egyptians you see today will never be seen again. The Lord himself will fight for you. Stay calm. Then the Lord said to Moses, stop staying calm. Why are you crying to me? Tell the people to get moving. Let's go. So pick up your staff and raise your hand over the sea. Divide the water so the Israelites can walk through the middle of the sea on dry ground. Now, this is a fantastic account. This is a miracle. And I know some Christians who look at this and they say, you know, I can believe in God. But how do you believe in this? Parting the Red Sea? Some people have said, well, maybe it wasn't the Red Sea. It's probably the Reed Sea, similar in Hebrew. And this was a place that would go through droughts, and then you could walk through. And maybe this was just the time of the drought. You know, you turn on History Channel. Oh, we can prove the Bible is true. They went through the Reed Sea, and that makes sense, and it validates the Bible. No, actually, that proves that the Bible is false. The Bible says it was a miracle. Not that they walked through 2 inches of sludge. Also, runs you into a couple of problems. 1 Kings 9:26 says that Solomon built ships on the Red Sea. So if it's sauce for the goose, it's sauce for the gander, right? You guys have never heard that expression. If it's good for this, it's good for that. I just turned 31 yesterday, and I'm already feeling old, and I just gave you guys a line from like someone from the 20s. Okay, if it's the Red Sea in the Exodus, then it's got to be the Red Sea in the Kings. And so how is it that Solomon can create ships on 2 inches of water, unless they're little toy ships or something? Also, we run into a problem. How is it that the entire Egyptian army drowned in 2 inches of water? The text says waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Yeah, a miracle. That's what we're talking about here. The real question is God all-powerful? You know, if you don't think God can do this, I feel bad for you because you are following a pretty small God. God and the God of the Bible has no problem moving water apart. He created the entirety of the universe. This is no big deal. It was a miracle. Then Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water with a strong east wind. The wind blew all night during the seabed, turning the seabed into dry land. So the people of Israel walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground with walls of water on each side. But just before dawn, the Lord looked down on the Egyptian army from the pillar of fire and cloud, and he threw their forces into total confusion. He twisted their chariot wheels, making their chariots difficult to drive. Let's get out of here, away from these Israelites, the Egyptian shouted. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Adoy, yeah, okay, 10 plagues later. When all the Israelites had reached the other side, the Lord said to Moses, raise your hand again over the sea. Then the waters will rush back and cover the Egyptians and their chariots and charioteers. So as the sun began to rise, Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the water rushed back into its usual place. The Egyptians tried to escape, but the Lord swept them into the sea. What does this teach us about having faith in the unseen? For one, I don't think they could have seen the outcome of this plan. It didn't make pragmatic sense to take a bunch of people who don't know how to swim and put their backs to a big body of water, the Red Sea. And yet sometimes you'll sense God is leading us in this direction. This is his calling for my life. and to try and skirt around that, to ignore that or to refuse that in favor of something that from our limited, finite perspective makes more sense. Yeah, that's just trusting in yourself at that point. It's not trusting that God is actually in charge here. Autonomous planning in this case. Let's say they did go across east. What would have happened? Well, it would have caused panic. The Jewish people were stuck across next to the Red Sea, so they couldn't go anywhere. If they had just gone straight, they may have just gone back with the Egyptians when they pursued them. And also, if the Egyptians hadn't been judged right here, they may have pursued the Jewish people forever. God had a plan this whole time. Well, let's bring this together. Okay, what are we learning from Moses here? First, the object of our fear. I'm sure each one of us can think of something or someone whom we fear. That person's face, that situation, that step of faith, you can sense God is calling you to take. The object of our fear shouldn't dictate our faith. Whether it's something small, whether it's the Red Sea, whether it's the dictator of the world, Pharaoh, none of those things match up to the raw power of the Holy Spirit. If God is calling me to confront this situation and to step out in faith, it really doesn't matter what that thing or that person is that I need to step into and confront in faith. If God is truly God, if you spell God with a capital G and he's with me, why do I have to fear? Moses' courage wasn't from his political savvy, though he was politically inclined. He was sharp. He had all the education of the Egyptians. It wasn't from his charisma, though he was leading, you know, a big horde of people. It wasn't even from his willpower. We see over and over, it's Moses who's fearful. What we see here is that it was from his faith. It wasn't about this account. I hate when preachers teach on Moses, and you should be more like Moses and more courageous like Moses. That misses the whole point. It's not about Moses' courage. It's about Moses' faith. And, you know, the author of Hebrews is making a connection here. He's saying that same faith existed in the time of Moses. It still exists today. And, you know, 2,000 years later, as we're sitting here, it still exists for us, too. Are we going to choose to believe in a big God? Or are we going to look at our problems and make them big problems? Well, that's our study for tonight. Of course, if you're a first-time guest, you know, we're talking about why we should even believe in the Bible. We give away a free book and a free drink you can pick up. Answers that question. So let's open up for discussion. Left some time here.
Do you have any suggestions for people that would maybe tend towards, when trusting God, maybe just taking leaps of quote-unquote faith, but not actually really trusting in God? I feel like that's kind of a tendency that I might tend towards. Instead of looking for where God's leading, I'd just be like, okay, I'm just going to try and do something crazy and like maybe go where God's leading me.
Yeah. Yeah. The first thing here is you have to sense and know that this actually is God's will. Okay. Just jumping out on some crackpot idea, that's not biblical faith, because biblical faith isn't about the amount of our faith. It's about the object of our faith, which is God. Are we going to trust in God? And if this isn't God's will, we need to be very sure it is as we step out. Now, a great book on that topic is by Blaine Smith, Knowing God's Will, which was a rejoinder to another book at the time by Gary Friesen called Knowing God's Will, too. I don't know. I can't even remember. That was a really good book. It was kind of reacting. Friesen's book was reacting against a lot of this emotionalism that we just feel the Holy Spirit, and so we go in that direction. And Friesen's book really corrected that. The only problem is he went too far. As the pendulum swung, it kept swinging. Blaine Smith's book is a moderate view where we do hear from God and we do have an individual will from God, to be sure, without falling into a lot of this craziness and stuff. So you'll just have to read the book. It's a great book. Okay, over here.
I really liked just the connection between Moses kind of growing in his trust of God.
Yeah.
And it really makes me think of a passage I really like in Romans. It's like at the beginning of chapter 12 when he's gone through all these different parts of God and like God's character, the history of how he's reconciled us to himself.
Yeah.
And then he goes and he's just like, so therefore, with all this in mind, present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice, which is your reasonable source or your reasonable service of worship. Like,
yeah.
He's like, it's pretty reasonable considering that God has judged himself on our behalf so that we could have life. And he goes through all this stuff. You know, like, God's never going to leave you. He gives us all these promises. And he's like, it's pretty reasonable to trust God. And he says, like, live your whole life as a living and holy sacrifice. It's like, man. Like, and it's really cool because Moses, this great character of faith, he's just kind of like, okay. He's just like making these small steps, which are pretty scary, but it's every time it seems like, oh, I wonder if he's going to do it.
Yeah, that's totally true. You see at the beginning of the account, when Moses makes the small step of faith, I wonder if he ever knew where this was all headed, that he's going to be serving God for another 80 years through the Red Sea, confronting the most scary person in the world, the Pharaoh. And yet we see God will slowly work us up to those steps of faith, and he promises to be with us the whole time. Yeah, okay.
So I actually have been sitting and praying through a bunch of verses on fear lately, which has been really good because I'm about to graduate school, and so I've been really scared about either getting a job and not being good at it or not getting a job. And so with either outcome that I can predict in my head, I'm terrified.
Yeah.
And so what's been really cool is praying through God's character and praying through what he says about fear. And he's like, don't be afraid, for I am with you. Mm-hmm. And so that's just been really comforting because I know that in either circumstance on my own, I'm terrified. But in either circumstance with God, I'm definitely safe and protected.
Yeah. No matter what that object is, it could be anything. And just to humbly admit, I can't do any of this on my own. You know, Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. And just, I don't care how big or small this fear is, I need to lay it at your feet. Yeah, okay?
So I was thinking about what you said with that first point there, the object of our fear shouldn't dictate our faith. So that implies that there's still going to be the emotion of fear. So I just wondered if you could speak to how someone could know if they're more controlled by their fears or by their faith, because you're still going to feel afraid at times.
Yeah. I like to focus on the actions. So, you know, somebody could say, I went to confront that person, was so scared losing it, and yet I still did it. Okay, God wants to grow you past that point, and yet you didn't let your feelings dictate your actions. You know, say somebody whose recent case was a girl struggling with generalized anxiety, and she would go to serve at this high school Bible study every week, and it was overwhelming, and yet she would stay there. You know, there's a couple times where it was just so overwhelming she had to take off and leave. And at that point, I think that is affecting your life. But if it isn't actually affecting that you're showing up to give, that's a really good litmus test. I think more could be said, but we don't want to just focus on our feelings. In fact, it would be impossible to display courage if we didn't feel fear. That's impossible to do. So I think the feelings will be there. It's what are we going to do in response to the feelings? Yeah. Okay.
I really liked your point about how God's will comes first and like how you're thinking of someone that you're fearful of, because I thought about my dad, and I was like, I'm totally afraid of, like, disappointing him, and something that he told me about a year ago was, like, I'm really disappointed that you're following God, and I was just like, that sucks, and, like, it was a dagger to the heart, and something that I read whenever I'm feeling discouraged about it is in Matthew, and it's like, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. And it's just like, God's will is so important. And it's like, yeah, you should honor your mother and your father, but it's like, God comes first.
Yeah, and in fact, from the biblical view, if God doesn't come first, we won't properly love our parents the way that we should. We won't properly love our spouse when you have kids. To say that God comes first, not just with me or with her, but with him. That's a new level. But you have to remind yourself, if God doesn't come first, I don't know how to love this person the way I should. So it's there to help. Okay, let's do one over here.
Hi. I really liked your comment at the end about how God is really big. Because when I look at the story of Moses, I look at the dude who got to see God on the mountain and got to see him face to face and saw his robe. And you just see the intimacy with God. And it's like, wow, that's so cool. I'm never going to get there. Like, it seems so far off to see, like, wow, God could deal with my sin like that in such a big way. And I get so easily defeated in my sin, thinking, like, there's no way out of it. But looking at the story of Moses and at the beginning, it's really cool to see, like, God changed a guy who was a murderer with a lot of anger problems, who was really fearful and, like, said no to God a lot. And he was like, I'm not going back to Egypt. I'm not doing that. That's scary. That's terrifying. Yeah. But God was still willing to use him, and he was willing to work with him where he was and was willing to work on his sin with him and changed him into this man who was a man of the Lord, which I think is really cool and encouraging when we're dealing with sin.
Yeah, I totally agree. Feels pretty good to know just how patient God is with us. And this is a process he wants to build. It's a relationship with him. He wants to build that trust. Okay, last one. We'll wrap up.
I like that point that you have on the board right there. Moses' courage wasn't from his political savvy, charisma, or willpower. What's interesting is that if you try to take your courage from those things, your natural abilities, your skill set, whatever, your resources at hand, yeah. It tends to lead to more anxiety and discouragement and becoming a control freak, trying to control every little situation and use your resources perfectly.
Yeah.
And what I've learned probably the hard way is that the reason why it leads to that is because you're not factoring in God. And the counsel that I've received that's really helpful is that your anxiety makes sense. That's a rational assessment, but it's not. It's ridiculous when you're not factoring in God. And so anxiety is actually unbelief. It's actually a direct affront. It's actually pride.
Yeah. Yeah, when God says in 1 Peter 5, cast your anxiety onto me because I care for you. And for us to sit there and say, no, I'm going to sit here in turmoil and worry. You know, the term in Greek is the same term. Cast your anxiety onto me because I am anxious for you. It's the same root word. God, that's God's role, and we don't have that role. And when we adopt God's role, that is unbelief. That point. Great point. Well, why don't we spend some time in prayer as we close up here tonight. Yes, we're definitely aware of the fact, God, that this is a process we're getting ourselves into. But you do say that you want to strengthen our faith as we reflect on these things. And also as we sit under the teaching of the Word, you say that that actually builds our faith. And so we do pray that in time you would show us how to have the eyes of faith as we navigate through these complicated situations, trusting that you're there with us and that you have this great will for our lives. We also pray for some of our friends sitting here with us tonight who, you know, maybe they're confronting fear and those fears we're talking about, and they don't have Christ. They don't have that sense of security. And we just pray as they sit here with us that they would just open up their hearts to you and surrender to the forgiveness that Christ has paid for. And we're thankful that once they do that, God, that your Holy Spirit comes inside them to seal them and to give them that sense that you will never forsake them, you will never abandon them, and it also pours out your love into their hearts. And we're thankful for anybody who might have done that here with us tonight. In Christ's name, amen.